Last weekend was an amazing celebration of Easter, wasn't it? To be together through the weekend on Good Friday in somber yet powerful, vivid reminders of the cross and the sacrifice of Jesus for us. And then here last Sunday morning to gather and triumphantly declare Jesus' victory over sin and death and darkness. It was so good. If you're with us, you can know what I'm talking about. If you were out of town or you missed it last weekend, it was such a wonderful, wonderful time. The word that Pastor Matthew preached, how he shared the gospel, all the way down to the omelets in the cafe and the songs that the choir and Pastor Dayton led us in. It was amazing. And this Sunday, I have the opportunity to tell you just one of the ways that God was at work. I trust and pray that our weekend together has a multiplying effect in your heart and mind as you remember and as God is stirring in you. But one of the tangible things that we saw is that God brought some people to Jesus. Here at New Hope, we celebrate white roses, which represent individuals that put their trust in Jesus. And there are 16 of them today. There were some kids downstairs. We had a student, a gal. We had a number of people at a Bible study that was held at one of our local jails. My almost four-year-old son prayed to receive Christ with my wife last Easter Sunday morning. Together, there are 16 white roses. Let's celebrate that together. At the close of our gathering last weekend, the choir led a song that asked us a question. Is he worthy? Do you remember the decisive answer? He is. He is worthy. Jesus is worthy because of what he has done on the cross and that because the tomb is empty. He is worthy of our lives. This year at New Hope Church, we've been walking through the book of Ephesians, which really puts that song on display. We saw in the fall chapters 1, 2, and 3 that paint a picture for us of who Jesus is, what God has accomplished through Christ, and therefore in light of that, who we are in him. As we've moved into the winter and now the spring months into the second series from the book of Ephesians, we're calling it A New Way to Live because it really is in light of what Christ has done. There's a new way that God has called us to walk that out. The power of the cross and the unity that he's purchased and accomplished in the body of Christ gives us a new way to live. So Christ at work in us, when the Holy Spirit fills us, it changes us so that the way that we speak, the way that we serve, the way that we respond in situations, our relationships, that all of those things, the way that we live is shaped by Christ. Now, these next couple weeks, we get to see that new way to live applied to the home. As we move toward the end of chapter 5 and into chapter 6 of Ephesians, we're going to see the Apostle Paul focus in on the home, on marriage this week and next, and then on kids and parenting the following week on Mother's Day. We're going to hear a lot of amens from moms, I think, on that day. So open to Ephesians chapter 5. This passage is all about marriage, and we're going to take 2 weeks to look at it. Follow along with me in verses 31 and 32 of chapter 5. The Apostle Paul writes this. He says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." Would you pray with me? God, this morning we thank you for the vivid picture of your love that you demonstrated through Jesus, sending him who knew no sin to become sin for us so that those who believe in him, who have faith and trust in him, that we might become righteous in your sight because of what he's done. We thank you for the power of the cross to rescue us, to redeem us, and to change us. Today, God, we come to you and want to be changed. We pray that you would open our eyes. We pray that you would speak to us, that you would convict us, that you would challenge us, that you would transform us, and that you would transform us in a way that our lives would reflect you and point others toward you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 5 is a passage that I have preached at numerous weddings. In fact, many of them have taken place in this room where I've stood on this platform, where a bride and a groom are before me, and I preach Ephesians chapter 5. In those situations, each and every one of them, I have a very specific relationship with that couple. Each wedding I've had the privilege of being a part of, I get to spend some time with a couple. Some of them I've known for years, others it's just a number of months where we get to know one another, their story, their family of origins, their aspirations, the tensions in their relationship, and we bring God's word to bear on those things so that when we stand together for their wedding, I preach to them out of a relationship with them. Now, there happen to be guests in attendance, family and friends. It might be 50 or a couple hundred people. And the way I approach the wedding is they happen to just be eavesdropping, right? I'm preaching to this couple, the bride and the groom before me. And when I'm doing that, I know their story. I don't know all that they're going to face in the years and decades ahead, but I know them. So here's where this morning is very different. There's no bride and groom standing before me. There's a room filled with people who are at many different places. In fact, when Pastor Dayton mentioned a few minutes ago that we'd be talking about marriage, or as I started reading in Ephesians 5, all of us had a reaction to that instinctively. And many of us react to that out of the place where we are right now. And so I want to let you know up front what our heart is in this. There's a team of us that have been putting together these couple weeks, and we want you to know that our heart in this is one of tenderness and love for each and every one of you, recognizing that we're at many different places. Many of you are single here. I want to tell you, I know what that's like. The first about 7 years of my ministry was as a single guy. And I discovered that the church, believe it or not, isn't the most welcoming, embracing place for single people. It's actually a lot easier to be married in the church than to be single in the church. Single people, can you say amen? And I found that there are many people who have wonderful intentions who are tremendously unhelpful. What I mean by that is, as a single guy, in college and in seminary, I had so many wonderful gals that would say, "Oh, Paul, I have a daughter. Oh, I have a granddaughter. My friend has a daughter, and you should really meet." Okay, quick step aside from the message. Public service announcement. That's not helpful at all. I know you mean well, but stop it. Did someone just start clapping? Okay. But here's what I want to say to you. If you're single here today, you're not any less valuable. You're not incomplete because you don't have a spouse. God has designed you as a masterpiece, exactly as you are. Now, he may be preparing you to be a husband or wife, a spouse of somebody. And if that's the case, I pray that years that God gives you as a single person, that he would shape you to be a godly man or a godly woman that would prepare you for that marriage. But that may not be God's plan. Singleness is a gift and a calling. And you may be single, and God may have that as his purposes for you. In fact, the Apostle Paul, who wrote what we're going to be looking at this morning, he wrote about marriage. He was single. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he articulates a vision for singleness, of the unparalleled opportunity that there is for undivided devotion to the Lord. So if you're single today, we want you to know that we value you and love you. Even if we do things that make you feel uncomfortable inadvertently, we want you to know that as you are, you have value and significance in the kingdom and to our church family. Now, I know today that these words will provoke pain for some. Your marriage right now may be struggling very openly or very privately. Perhaps you're here today and you're divorced, or you're a widow or widower. And the things that we read in scripture today and talk about next week may be a reminder to you of what's broken or what's been lost or what's missing. We don't want to be ignorant of that. We want you to know that we love you and care for you. But at the same time, we live in a day where marriage is so devalued and diminished, and where it's being redefined. And so it's incredibly important for us, difficult as it may be for some, it's incredibly important for us to see God's vision for marriage, to look to Scripture and to see what God portrays as what marriage is by his design. So that's what we're gonna do together for these 2 weeks. Here's how we're gonna approach it. Today, we're gonna begin by looking at the big picture of marriage, God's vision and design for marriage. You might have noticed that I read from verses 31 and 32 in Ephesians 5. This passage is actually verses 22 through 33. Actually, we're gonna tack on verse 21. But what we're doing this weekend, I'm gonna start by painting a picture of marriage from verses 31 and 32. And then next weekend, Pastor David is gonna come and he's gonna focus in specifically on the encouragement and instruction that the Apostle Paul gives to husbands and wives respectively. If you're taking notes today, I'm gonna ask you to draw a picture. I'm gonna try my hand at the Sharpie and white pad this morning that's gonna walk us through our message today. So if you've got your notes there, I wanna have you draw two arrows moving upward. And this is gonna be our picture of marriage. We're gonna end up next weekend. We're gonna see specifically husbands and wives, what God's word says. That's for wives in verses 22 through 24, I believe, for husbands in 25 to 30, and then verse 33 actually summarizes both of them together. But for today, I want us to see this whole picture before we get into the nitty-gritty of husbands and wives' specific callings. If you were with us a couple weeks ago on Palm Sunday, Pastor Matthew preached from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 17 through 21. And gave us a wonderful picture of what happens when we are filled with the Holy Spirit. When the same Spirit of God that raised Jesus from the dead, as that comes to dwell within us, and when we take a posture or we seek that, we're recipients of that, so that the power of Christ shapes us, indwells us, and then moves through us, there are some very particular things that happen. Matthew highlighted four of these for us in Ephesians chapter 5. He talks about community, worship, gratitude, and mutual submission. These four are all things that spring forth when the Holy Spirit is at work within us. Look at verse 21. And this is specific because, as Pastor Matthew mentioned, this is a hinge, it's a pivot point for the writing on marriage and the home. The Apostle Paul says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So in all of our relationships, this is at the foundation, but this is important for marriage. So we see in verse 21 that reverence for Christ drives us, all of us, to what he calls mutual submission. As we come into view with Jesus, who he is, what he's done, how he's changed us. In view of that, that prompts us to live, as the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 2, in humility, to consider others more important than ourselves. To not be served, but to serve. Now that's true in all of our relationships, not just in marriage. In all of the church, it is our reverence for Christ, our love for him, as that shapes us, it drives us to take the posture of a servant toward one another, to submit and to surrender, to let others' needs take precedent and priority over our own. This is gonna be hugely important as we look at next weekend, the specifics on husbands and wives, but it's important to see that the foundation of marriage is this truth, that it is reverence for Christ that drives us to mutual submission. Now today we're gonna look at two key aspects of marriage. We see one in verse 31 and one in verse 32. So look again at verse 31. The Apostle Paul says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So here's the first piece that we see. In verse 31, we see that two become one. This is a quote the Apostle Paul gives. This isn't something that he wrote. This is a quote that he gives from both Jesus and the Old Testament. So it traces all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, when in creation, God first created man, and then he created woman. And he designed marriage. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, he says that therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and shall hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's Genesis chapter 2. That was God's design when he created humanity. But then Jesus reaffirms that design. We have it recorded twice for us in Matthew chapter 19 and in Mark chapter 10. So if you have a Bible, flip to Mark chapter 10, verses 6 through 9. It's a part of a broader section. I'm going to read just verses 6 through 9. Here's what Jesus says. He says, verse 6, "But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." This is marriage as God defines it. Jesus points back to creation, that God created male and female. That's how we get husbands and wives. That God designed marriage for a man and woman to be joined together. He says that a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. That's leave and cleave. You might have heard that phrase before. There's a vivid picture of that in a wedding ceremony. When the bride enters into the room, escorted by her father and at times also by her mother, she comes down the aisle to a husband who's awaiting. And as a pastor officiating a wedding, it's my duty and privilege to invite the parents of the bride to give her away. This bride who has been a part of this family unit, to say we are now releasing her to leave us and to be joined to her husband, to become a new family. Well, sometimes that's a hard process for a bride, or for a groom, or even for the parents of a bride or the parents of a groom. It isn't always a clean release at the wedding ceremony. They want to hold them and keep them and relive and have a hand in their marriage in an inappropriate way. Jesus says a husband and wife, they shall leave and be joined together. And the two shall become one flesh. One flesh. In Genesis, that language is so beautiful because you have Adam, whose flesh was physically taken to create Eve, and God says that he designed marriage to join that flesh back together. One flesh is the union of a man and woman at all levels in their lives. Not just physically, although that's a big part of it, but emotionally, spiritually, mentally. Two become one. They're joined together as one new covenant union relationship. Another beautiful imagery in a wedding ceremony in our era is a symbol of unity. Some couples will light two unity candles and bring them together to one new candle. Others will braid a strand of cords. I think my favorite, most vivid one is it's called the unity sand, where the bride and the groom each have a vase of sand. They're usually different colors. And together they pour that sand into one new container to symbolize that they together as two whole individuals are now being joined into one new being. In marriage, it's no longer I and me, but it's we and us. This is a reality the moment that you say I do, but it's a process. It's a reality, but it's a process. It's the process of day by day, month by month, year by year, moving toward one another. The way that the author in Genesis and Jesus and the apostle Paul articulated is hold fast. They shall leave their father and mother and hold fast. That language is ongoing. It's a participle. It means that it happens over and over. And that holding fast implies a permanency. That becoming one is a process that takes place over the course of days and months and years. In this room, there are some of you who have been married longer than I've been alive, which gives me great pause of humility to be talking to you about marriage. My preference would be to sit at your feet and ask, what's God shown you? Tell me about your scars. In the journey of marriage, there are so many things that take place, circumstances that will threaten your oneness, that will threaten to pull you apart, the two that have become one. There might be day-to-day tensions with a boss or nuisance, irritant things that just a bad day that threaten our oneness. But there are catastrophic circumstances. Infertility, death, sickness, children, raising kids, perhaps prodigal children. These kinds of crisis situations, they differ year after year. Year one, year 10, year 20, year 50. These circumstances differ. But they all can threaten our oneness and pull us apart. And so the picture of two becoming one, the call to hold fast is one that at times takes incredible determination and resilience. To hold fast when the fabric of your relationship is tattered or torn apart. There's a verse from Song of Solomon that I share at every wedding that I do. There's an image. Am I making anybody nervous right now? A little bit. It's an image of foxes in a vineyard. Whew, you can relax. Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 15. Solomon, to his young adult son, he shares a word with him. He says, catch all the little foxes before they ruin the vineyard of your love. This is an agricultural society where foxes would sneak in and wreak havoc on plants and the fruit and produce, and at times would bring destruction to an entire vineyard and family's wealth and future. And Solomon says to his son, catch all the little foxes before they ruin the vineyard. So spot them. Know where the foxes get in. Identify them, and when they're in, catch them. So to those of you who are married this morning, what is it that threatens your oneness? What is it that pulls you apart? What are the little foxes that threaten your relationship? What competes with your affection for your spouse? What is it that pulls your eyes away from your spouse? What keeps you from being all in? It may be a hobby. It may be a career. It might be an unresolved wound from your past or even from your relationship. It might be bitterness or unforgiveness where you're keeping records of wrongs instead of extending a bridge of forgiveness and reconciliation that mirrors the cross. It might be a sin pattern in your relationship. For two to become one and to hold fast requires a determination and a resilience day after day to catch those little foxes. The greatest enemy of oneness in marriage is selfishness. It's selfishness. It's when I Me, my preferences and priorities, my choices, my wants, when those take priority over the marriage relationship. You find that at the root of almost every problem in marriage. So for two to become one requires a dying to self, to making the marriage, the we, the us, the priority. Saying I do, not just at the wedding day, but saying I do day after day. I do choose you. I do sacrifice for you. I do choose us over myself. Now in verse 32, the Apostle Paul gives us a second piece of marriage. He says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then verse 32, he says, this mystery is profound. That word mystery should sound familiar if you've been here for our Ephesians series. That's throughout the book of Ephesians and actually common in Paul's writings. He uses the term mystery to point to one of the effects of the gospel, that part of God's sovereign plan for redemption was to take Jews and Gentiles who were hostile toward one another, who were separated, and through the cross, the mystery is that God unites them together into one new humanity, this one new society. So it's appropriate, I think fitting, that he takes that same term mystery that's been used to talk about the union between Jews and Gentiles to talk about marriage, the union between a husband and wife. He says this mystery, but then look at what he says. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it, marriage, it refers to Christ and the church. It refers, it points to something greater. So in verse 32, we see the second aspect, that marriage design is that it points to Christ. Marriage itself isn't just about two people, a husband and wife becoming one. Marriage by design is much, much bigger. From the beginning, it was intended to be a portrayal, a picture, a representation of Christ's love. This isn't just an analogy that the Apostle Paul gives. This is, in fact, the design and purpose of marriage. The purpose of marriage isn't happiness. It's not tax benefits. It's not an answer to loneliness. The purpose of marriage isn't sex or children or even raising a family. God's design and purpose for marriage, the Apostle Paul says, that it would refer to, that it would point people to Christ. So then the gospel of Jesus gives us the purpose for marriage. And it gives us the pattern for marriage. The way that Jesus loved is the pattern that we're going to see unfold for husbands and for wives next week, and the way that we're called to love one another. And Jesus not only gives us the pattern for marriage, but he gives us the power for marriage. A week and a half ago, on the 17th, my wife and I celebrated our 10th anniversary. And it was actually in this room where we got married. We stood here 10 years ago, April 17th. And I think back to all that's happened in the last decade. You know, you write the anniversary card, husband's hopefully the night before, or at least before you leave work that day, right? And you're thinking about all that's happened. The joys and the struggles. Many of them that come from circumstances and things outside of your control. But some of them as a direct result of your choices. I know of many things I can think back in the last decade of ways that my selfishness has hurt our marriage and my wife. And I think back to our wedding day. My grandma stood right over there by where the white rose vase is this morning. And she read for us from John chapter 15. John chapter 15, where Jesus speaks to us of how fruit and abundance comes about in our lives. John 15, verse 4, he says, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." And then listen, down in verse 11, Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends." This is one of the passages that was declared at our wedding. A pillar for us to build upon, where Jesus says, apart from him, you can do nothing. That's about as bluntly as it can be said. There's a myth out there, I call it the "it takes two" myth, this kind of joint venture that the secret to a happy marriage is perfecting a 50-50 work split, right? Where he and she each do their 50%, they do their part, and if they carry that out faithfully for a lifetime, they'll have a happy marriage. Friends, that's a sabotage. Because husbands, wives, you don't possess what it takes to be faithful in your marriage. You don't have within you the ability that's required for your marriage, not just to survive, but to become the fullness of what God intends for it. You can't do it on your own. The secret to it is found in John 15. Whoever abides in me, Jesus says, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. The secret to a marriage that is lasting and flourishing is Christ at the center. Moving toward Jesus, pursuing him. In the church, only 8% of Christian couples pray and read scripture together regularly. 8%. Now, I could give you a bunch of statistics on divorce. I want to share just this with you. Those 8% that abide in Christ together, did you know that the divorce rate plummets to less than 1%? Less than 1%. So when you're holding fast to one another, and when you're abiding in Christ, these things work together to grow your relationship together as you grow together toward Christ. So the greatest way to strengthen your marriage is to abide in Christ. To abide in Christ. God longs to be a part of your marriage. He authored humanity. He authored marriage. And if you're married, he authored your marriage and has a design and intent for it. For you to live that and fulfill that means moving toward one another with determination and resilience. And most importantly, moving toward Jesus together. A couple words as we close. If you're dating today, maybe you're a student or you're a young adult, or maybe you're in your 30s or 40s or 50s, I don't know, and you're dating, my plea to you this morning is to approach dating with the gravity of marriage in mind. Yes, sir. Approach dating with the gravity of marriage in mind. The gal or guy that you're interested in or dating, put this vision before them. And if they don't share this with you, end the relationship. If you're married here, I want to echo that. Approach your marriage. Approach your marriage with the gravity of God's design for marriage in mind. Don't take it lightly. Don't take your spouse for granted. Don't let a record of wrongs accumulate that builds a root of bitterness and threatens your oneness. But allow the gravity of God's design for marriage to give you a fresh vision for it. Maybe for you today, that's a simple conversation over lunch or this afternoon to ask, how have we lost sight of God's vision for our marriage? To in vulnerability, share what those little foxes are that threaten your oneness. That conversation might be the step and pattern that you need for God to strengthen your marriage. Or you might need to take bigger steps than that. It might mean inviting someone else into your relationship, perhaps a couple that you respect, to sit at their feet. It might mean pursuing a marriage retreat, perhaps the help of a trusted professional counselor that can help you grow in your oneness together. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus shares a picture for his followers about the difference of those who hear and respond to the word of God and those who don't. And the picture that he paints is of two builders. The builder who hears the word of God is likened to a builder who builds his house on the rock. The builder who ignores the word of God is likened to a builder who builds his house on the sand. And when the inevitable storms and winds and rains of life come upon these two builders, the house built on the sand, ignorant of God's word, crumbles. But the house built on the rock, the foundation of God's word, stands. Foundations matter at every stage. Whether you're not in a marriage relationship yet, your building materials matter. The foundational pieces matter. If you're early in your marriage, how you reinforce that foundation matters. If you've been married for years or decades, that foundation still matters. The moment that the foundation has a crack in it, that it's compromised, when those winds and waves and inevitable storms come, your household is in jeopardy. And so wherever you're at today, as a single or married, if you're divorced or widowed, for each and every one of us to build a foundation for our lives, and if we're in a relationship with someone else, for our lives as one union together, the surest foundation is the word of God. To abide in Christ, to seek him first and always, and to let his love and let his example shape us to infuse our relationships. Next weekend, we're going to see how that specifically plays out for husbands and wives. Let me pray. Jesus, we love because you first loved us. You demonstrated your love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, you died for us. You took the attitude of a servant. And for our sake, you extended a love that would rescue us and redeem us. For this, we thank you. I pray today for the marriages represented in this room, that in Jesus' name, you would protect them and preserve them. I pray that the forces of the enemy and of our flesh that threaten our oneness, I pray, Lord, that you would expose those, that you'd bring them to the light, and that husbands and wives together with tenacity and determination would hold fast to one another. And I pray that Jesus, you would be, and if you're not, I pray that you would become the center and source of every marriage in this place. For those here today, God, whose hearts are heavy and hurting, who long for a spouse, or have lost a spouse, or have been wounded by their spouse, I pray, Jesus, today that your sufficient grace would meet them, that they would find in your arms a love and a provision and a work of redemption that would take what's broken and remake it to be something beautiful. I thank you for your word today, Lord. It never changes, that anchors us. May it be our foundation today and all our days. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a great week.